If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. Our reading this morning will be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, excuse me, we'll be reading verses 3 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we do come before you. You are the God who is outside of time, and yet as we come to this morning, as we hear this word across different times, some in the morning on Sunday, some in the afternoon, maybe some even later, Lord, we pray that you would use this word not merely to instruct us, not merely to give us more information to download in our brains, but instead that you would give us Christ, that you would shape our hearts with love and affection, that you would transform our desires and our wills in a way where we are those who abide, those who seek to keep in step with the Spirit, those very great illuminating words that we started this entire sermon series on months ago. Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you? You are our Lord, you are our rock and our Redeemer. It's in you we place our trust. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. From the very beginning, I know I mentioned this 2 months ago, even when we started doing these weird online church services that were are so new for all of us, that I have been so grateful that the planned sermon series involved going over the fruit of the Spirit, especially in this time of coronavirus, especially in this time of being stuck at home and experiencing everything that's kind of come along with all of this. You know, it's a tricky time. I know we're all in the spectrum of like, we don't want to talk about it. We're sick of hearing about it. We want to come to church and not hear about it as well. But that spectrum part is there's another part of us. And I know this when I call and we talk with one another, is that it's all we're thinking about as well. So we don't want to talk about it, but it is all we're thinking about. And so what's helpful is that this series has freed us a little bit, right? We've been able to keep in mind the occasion in which we find ourselves in right now. Yet we also see the fruit of the Spirit, which are these particular Christ-like Spirit-endowed virtues, these characteristics, and they feel so heavy right now. They feel heavy because don't we see our need of them? Are we convicted in our lack of them? And I think in this time in our lives, we certainly do. Like, one of the exhortations I have, it's for myself, it's for all of us, is are we interacting with our world in a way that is all distinctly Christian? That's a hard question right now. This is a test. This is a time of testing. This is a time where we are kind of realizing where our anxieties are coming from, and we're realizing where we're placing our trust, the idols in our lives. And it's concerning. How well are we passing that test? I certainly feel the conviction of that. As I mentioned at the beginning, we're in this kind of unusual place where we're so thankful for the patience and prayers that you all have given myself and the elders. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that we are kind of seeking the Lord's guidance and what the future looks like for CPC. But I've talked to a couple of friends who are pastors this week who have buildings, and they've talked about this incredible burden that they have had because they've had so much pressure for some in their church who are saying, you know, let's defy the government orders and reopen. We need to get church going. And others are saying, you know, even if we're allowed to meet, we should be cautious And both of these pastors independently said, and the thing that is just most discouraging and grievous is that it's basically split down political party lines. I think it's really convicting. Are we offering the world anything they can't get anywhere else? Or are we just kind of repeating the polarizations? Are we exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in a way that looks like something that you just can't find on TV? And you just can't find outside of the church and outside of the community of faith? Again, this is a time of testing, and the convicting part, the hard part is, I don't know if there is an answer to that. I don't know how well that we're doing. I don't know how well I'm doing. Well, 2 Peter's a good guide for us in this challenge and in this struggle, because it's asking this question of what is the story? What is the narrative that is guiding my life? We all have stories. We all have narratives that we live according to. We might call them, you know, what's the purpose? What's the purpose for our lives? What identity is most controlling of mine? Not just my knowledge, right? I say this sometimes, but really our minds justify what our hearts desire. The most important thing isn't necessarily what we know. We all know what to do. We all know what not to do. So why do we do it? Because our hearts want it more. And so what story is guiding not just my thought life, but my affections and desires and attitudes and loves and hates? Is it the gospel of God's lavished mercy and grace? Lavished on me in Christ, even though I'm a sinner, but I'm a redeemed sinner? Or is it something else? Because if it is this story that the gospel tells us, it must cause us to stand out in our culture and in our world, right? It has to. To be a person who exhibits love, joy, peace to a world of selfishness and self-preservation and anxiety, a person who pursues patience and kindness and goodness in a world of so much anger and insecurity and blame shifting, a person who is faithful and gentle in a world where those just frankly don't matter because both of them are weak in a world that prizes power the most. I really think it's undeniable that if you exhibit these particular virtues, you will stand out as odds. And if we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, then I think it's okay. I think we should aspire to be a little odd in our world. See, being morally rigorous doesn't make you odd. Everyone is morally rigorous. The question is, what moral system are you living by? But to be human is to be a law keeper of some sort. It may not be the law of God, but some kind of moral system. That's everywhere. Belief in the supernatural doesn't make Christians odd. Atheists are just very loud. But just about every poll, including a Gallup poll from 5 years ago that was surveying infamously secular post-Christian Europe, found that a third of Austrians believed in fortune tellers and lucky charms, not the cereal. A quarter of Swedes believe in reincarnation. Half of Swedes believe in mental telepathy. More than half of Icelanders believe in huldufólk. Those are the hidden people like elves and trolls that live in the forest. So what will make Christians odd? If undeniably, we should be a little odd. So that we are committed to this story that Peter's going to tell us, to this story of mercy and grace. That's the story. And in response to this great story of God's grace in the gospel, we are committed to a life lived in response to this given identity, not achieved identity, not earned identity, not merited identity, but a given identity. So this morning, our passage in 2 Peter tells us this exact story. As we wrap up our series on the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to take a detour and talk about self-control, which is the last fruit that we haven't touched upon yet. At the same time, I want to work through the story of the gospel and how it has worked out in our lives, which I think does kind of wrap up the last couple of months that we've spent in this series. So the 3 points that we'll look at through this story told in 2 Peter chapter 1 is where the story begins, where it must lead, and then, of course, where the story ends. Where the story begins, where it must lead, and where it ends. Okay, we begin at the beginning. Makes sense, right? Where does the story begin? What's the beginning of our story as believers? Take a look at verse 3, and it'd be good to have your Bibles open in front of you because there's a lot to unpack here. I think this is really one of the great passages in all of the New Testament. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Where does our story begin? Like, what's the foundation of the Christian story, of the gospel-shaped story? And it begins with 3 P's. These are wonderful. Hold on to these 3 P's because this is everything. It's the power, it's the person, it's the promises of Christ. It's the foundation of our story. It's the power, it's the person, it's the promises of Christ. A Christian is someone who has been called by God to share in God's glory and excellence. And already, we have been equipped right now with his divine power. It has been granted to us. And that power allows us life and godliness. We can pursue those things. We have the power to do so, even right now. The power you need for godliness belongs to you already if you are in Christ. The power you need to do life in him, that power has been given to you already right now. You not only belong to God, you are empowered by God. Now, what does this power look like? Well, surely it includes the Holy Spirit. God doesn't just save you and send you on your way. He carries you along. He provides for you. He strengthens you. He mobilizes you. Personally, he's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is crucial because you aren't saved and then forced to qualify yourself by your own strength, heaven forbid. You are already qualified and you are empowered by God to walk in this calling which already belongs to you. Go back to Galatians 5. Keep in step with the Spirit. What does that mean? Keep in step with the identity that you already have. Because you already have the Spirit, so walk according to that reality. I think it's crazy that all you need to drive a 30-foot moving truck is a driver's license, and maybe you even drove there driving a Ford Focus, and yet they hand you a 30-foot moving truck and say, okay, good luck making your move. That doesn't make any sense to me. It's very mind-boggling and kind of terrifying to think that's all that qualifies you. Well, the Christian life is not that you have the keys of the truck. Off you go. It's all of the equipment, all of the ability, all of the power supplied to you in full right now. This is the great Old Testament promise of the new covenant you can find in Jeremiah 31. No longer is there an external law and you have to match that law with your own obedience. No, it's the law of God is now going to be written on your hearts. It's an animating principle. It's no longer a goal. You already have it. This is a great place to start. I have the power given by God to pursue a life of godliness. Okay, but that's not all because you also have a person. God has given us a person. This power is through the knowledge of him. We've been granted all things. We have the power. We have the knowledge of the person of Christ. The him is Jesus. And I think it's because we especially know this because it matches up with verse 8 where we're told explicitly that we have the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So where does the Christian life begin? Yeah, we have the power, but we also have this power in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Christ. I think about this in relation to the past couple of months, right? Think about the fruit of the Spirit for just a second. These aren't abstract virtues that we have to go research and figure out what they mean. We have to go define them. No, they give us in a very real way. They point us right to the heart of Jesus. What is love? What is patience? What is joy? What is gentleness? Just go dive into the Gospels. Spend time with the one who is preeminently these things. First sermon I preached in this series all the way back in February was John 15, where Jesus says, abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. And so I talked about the Christian life is a life of real estate. Where am I living? Where am I setting up camp? Because you have to live somewhere. You have to abide somewhere. And what's helpful about that kind of that idea of abiding is that we can look at the fruit that we are exhibiting and figure out where we're abiding. If I am angry, if I am cynical, if I am judgmental, and if I am critical, then I know that fruit is not because I'm abiding in Jesus. I'm abiding somewhere else. It must drive me to repentance in order to turn back to abide in the true vine. If you aren't abiding in Jesus, you are abiding someplace. You're getting your purpose and your identity and your hopes and your dreams from somewhere. And Peter reminds us, Christian, you have all things in the gospel. Live according to the knowledge of Christ. Abide in him. Abide in the one whose life was perfect love, joy, and peace. Abide in the one who's gentle and lowly. Abide in the one who's perfectly, infinitely, supremely good. Abide in the one who took upon himself our sins and our faithlessness and our harshness. And he bore them on the cross. Stick with him. It's the beginning of our story, the power, the person. Finally, we also have the promises. Peter, in this opening passage, is about ready to make an appeal to his readers, by extension to you and I, to live holy lives in light of that governing narrative, in light of that story. To live in light of who you already are, in Christ. And he says that we have been granted precious and very great promises. It's almost as if the story is that it begins by God's power, is sustained by looking to Jesus, but it will be brought to completion according to God's promises in the gospel. So what are the promises? What is the content of the promises? And there's so many. It's the basic promise of the covenant of grace. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you or forsake you. Promises that our sins are forgiven fully and finally. Promises that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Promises that he will make all that is wrong right. He will make all things new. Promises that Peter identifies as upholding us, which is very beautiful. It's really helpful language. These promises buttress us. They carry us. They uphold us so that we might become partakers of the divine nature. It's a phrase we find nowhere else in the New Testament, this goal of partaking of the divine nature. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that we become gods. We're human beings. We stay human beings. Even glorified, we are glorified human beings. It doesn't mean that we are absorbed into God. This would be a popular conception in ancient Greek philosophy, but no, we are not absorbed into God. We remain individuals. It means that we are capable of resembling God in his immortality and incorruption. Because of sin, the world is corrupt and the world is passing away. And this promise right here is that we will not. Life is a mist and a vapor that is passing away, but we are not. I think we know this by that hunger and that appetite for joy that cannot be satisfied here. This is a line of thought that C.S. Lewis takes. Lewis wrote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We have thirst, we can quench it with water. We have hunger, we can eat and satisfy the hunger. We have this appetite for joy that this world cannot provide. Maybe it's because we were created for another. Another world, another joy. We were made for more, and his promises supply the hope of a life that isn't corrupt and passing away." Remember, he's about ready to make this appeal to right living, holy living. We have the power. We have the person of Jesus. We fix our eyes and our hearts on him. And we have the promises that we were made to participate in the glory and immortality and incorruptibility of God. And isn't that what we need? Right now, isn't that what we need? It's so easy to feel beat up, and it's so easy to get discouraged and for discouragement to transform into apathy. Peter stops us and he reminds us and he encourages us. And he spurs us on not in our strength, not in our power, but by resituating us in the very story of the gospel of God's saving work and all of the benefits contained therein. Our story begins in the power, person, and promises of Christ. Secondly, if that's where it begins, where must it lead us? Where must it take us? Verse 5, for this reason. What reason? That Christ has given us everything necessary for godly life, buttressed by the promises of immortality. Therefore, live out these gospel realities in this way. So verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith. We'll stop there. Faith. This is essential. This is what makes it Christian, is that it's faith. It takes us out of ourselves and it points us to the object of our faith, who is Jesus. Faith is what makes this list that we're about ready to read uniquely Christian. It has to begin there. Faith is knowing that our stories do not begin with us, but they begin with the power and the person and the promises of Christ. And so from faith, once we've established faith, now we can start supplementing it. It is going to change us. It's not going to leave us the same. And so from faith, add virtue. What's virtue? We just got done 8 weeks of the fruit of the Spirit. That's virtue, isn't it? Pursue joy and patience and kindness and faithfulness. And all of these virtues are rooted in faith. And that's what we've looked at every single week. Before we can meditate on what the fruit of the Spirit means in my life, we have to go meditate on God who is perfectly those things. Before I can ask what does love, joy, and peace look like in my life, I need to dive into the God who is love, joy, and peace. From the virtues added knowledge. This is probably like wisdom and discernment. What does that mean? If you are someone who absolutely hates conflict and you never want to rock the boat, that does not mean you have the spiritual fruit of peace or patience. What that means, at least for sure, is that you just hate conflict, right? And so we ask the Lord for the knowledge and the wisdom and discernment. Application is a wisdom category. How do I take this knowledge and apply it. And so therefore, there are times where pursuing peace, even patiently, is confronting. And oftentimes upholding the peace and not confronting is not done in love, but it's done in selfishness. It's done because you don't want to pursue that person in love. You want to pursue your own comfort. These are the decisions we make on a daily basis, aren't they? This is what life looks like. And so we need that knowledge. I've always loved the saying, knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put the tomato in the fruit salad. It's that kind of knowing. It's that kind of wise living and applying gospel culture in our lives. From knowledge, we come to self-control, which is our final fruit of the Spirit. And we'll take a brief little detour here to go in and discover what self-control is. Here's what's fascinating. This is where you want to begin. Self-control is unlike any of the other fruit of the Spirit in this one singular important way. God does not have self-control. God does not have self-control because God does not need self-control. Self-control is the ability to control your passions, your desires, your appetites, instead of being controlled by them. Well, God, of course, cannot be overcome with disordered loves and disordered passions. God's loves and affections are perfectly ordered. Ours, of course, are not at all. So we need self-control, but God does not. You know, the opposite of self-control isn't having fun and being carefree. The opposite of self-control is slavery. Self-control is not letting fill-in-the-blank consume me, have its reign over me. If you think of the things we normally associate with self-control, and you can go back like 3,000 years of looking at Greek philosophy, and you see it's basically the same thing. We can become slaves to food and drink. That's a place we use to talk about self-control, even in our kind of everyday world. A slave to greed and material things, right? A slave to libido. A slave to emotions. These are appetites that we either pursue and indulge or we have self-control. By the way, they're also, for the most part, good things. Even the material things are good things if they are gifts that take us to the hand of the giver, who's God. But if we don't have self-control, they transform from gifts from the hand of our Father to taskmasters and slaves that we live for. 2 Peter 2, this is exactly what Peter says. Peter talks about these false teachers who have come in, and they have no self-control. And so speaking loud boasts of folly, these false teachers entice you by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And this is a great passage on self-control and on slavery in 2 Peter. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. To have no self-control is to be at the whim of our pleasures and how quickly that which delights turns toxic. I think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Edmund meets the White Witch. He says, I'll give you whatever you want. He asks for Turkish delight. He asks for this candy that he absolutely loves and desires. And as he keeps eating it, he just wants more and more, to the point where he basically abandons his conscience and he abandons common sense and he abandons his family in order to pursue that which delighted him. And over time, what has it done? It dehumanized him. And it's not until Aslan the lion restores his dignity, restores his humanity. What a picture of the gospel rescuing us from our appetites, from our addictions. Proverbs 25 is maybe the great proverb dealing with self-control. It says, a man without self-control is like a city without walls. Think of an ancient city, maybe Jericho, right? It's a city that's kind of out in the desert, and there are these walls that keep invaders outside. They keep the invaders from invading. And so what does it mean to have no self-control, no city walls? It means that you are defenseless against the chaos that is inevitably going to come up in your life. There's going to be chaos, right? Self-control is the walls. To have self-control means that you aren't dragged around by instincts. Spontaneity might be romantic on a date night with your wife. It's a really dangerous way to live. So where does self-control come from? Remember the story God has written you into. The story we've been looking at. The story that's focused on Christ. It's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And therefore the life I live, even in this body, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Self-control looks like a relationship to food, drink, sex, money, our tempers and temperament. That's really important because anger is a part of self-control. And so instead of indulging our temper and indulging our temperament, We control it. We control it. We don't idolize these things. We don't let them define us. We don't let them become hungers that eat us alive. Why is self-control so different and yet the last fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Ties in with Galatians 5:13, which we talked about in the second sermon in this series. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. Self-control has everything to do with love. If you don't have self-control, you can't love because you can only think about the ways that you are serving, pursuing your own good as you seek to satisfy the appetites which you've lost control of. Love requires control of the self so you can pursue the good of the other. The next characteristic Peter mentions after self-control is steadfastness. In an ancient Greek moral philosophy, these two, self-control and steadfastness, were always presented together, which is actually really helpful because it was considered self-control as a proper relationship to pleasures, good things. Steadfastness is a proper relationship to sorrows, and I think that's really helpful. A proper relationship to sorrows will lift our eyes from this world to our imperishable, unfading inheritance. A proper relationship to pleasure will see the good things of life, will see the good things that God has given us, and they will be breadcrumbs that lead us to the heart of our Father. Steadfastness is followed by godliness. I think that's simply living in a way that's God-oriented. We might call it fear of the Lord. Godliness is followed by brotherly affection. That's the Greek word Philadelphia. It's a family love that Peter is using for love within the body of Christ. And a list that began with faith concludes with love, agape. What Paul calls the greatest Christian virtue and that which likely binds this whole list together. So because of the power, person, and promises of Christ, pursue these things. And then in verse 8, if you lack these, you will become unfruitful and ineffective. And verse 9 is so powerful. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Who is the person that doesn't pursue these qualities? Who is the person that doesn't care about the fruit of the Spirit? When do you and I not pursue and seek to cultivate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? When we forget the gospel. That's what Peter tells us. When we forget the gospel, we're nearsighted. It means you can't see far. It means you have lost sight of the promises that God has for you. We're blind. It means we can't see right in front of our face how every second of every minute of every hour of every day we are experiencing out of the grace and mercy of God. We have forgotten. We have forgotten. We have gospel amnesia. Why are we stingy with our resources? Because we have forgot that God has been so generous toward us. Why are we so quick to judge others and lash out with our tongues and be critical when the gospel says, hey, believer, who can bring any charge against you? No one can. Oh, but we forget. We fail to keep the law of God and all of a sudden we turn it into this burden that we want nothing to do with because we forget the gospel. We forget that the threat has been removed, that the punishment has been poured out on Jesus, and all that is left is the good life, is the path of life. Can you think of a single time in your life when you chose obedience in temptation and have lived to regret it? Yet how few opportunities, how few examples do we end up having? I mean, we belong to a better story. And Peter is pushing us along and he's saying, live in that one. 2 Peter 2, Peter lays out for us the story. Where does it begin? Power, person, promises of Jesus. We see where the story leads us to respond, to live in light of it. And then finally, we conclude with looking at how the story ends. Don't be nearsighted. Don't be nearsighted. Don't lose track of what's in front of you. Look to the hope that is yours in the gospel. What keeps us going is knowing how this plays out, that our future is secure. Our hope is not wishful thinking. It is the promises of God that are sure for us. And so Peter closes his introductory section of his letter by reiterating, this is your hope. This is your hope. This is your promised future. I've been keeping a close watch on my relationship with live sports during coronavirus. I'm somewhere between I miss sports very much, or maybe I am just done with sports and I don't miss it that much at all. In other words, like everything else in this time, I'm a roller coaster of changing opinions and emotions. I like sports because of the uncertainty and the pressure to perform. There's no other intensity that rivals sports. I can think of a couple teams I followed who had like miraculous endings that led to victories. And those are great feelings when you watch your team win. And sports are great because the stakes are low, right? You don't go into a hospital having an operation saying, you know, well, there's a chance I might lose today. No, you go in thinking that everything is going to be okay. Where sports is the one place you go knowing that failure is possible, but knowing the glory of victory might also be there. And what's fascinating is that all of the sports networks, because they need programming, they've been replaying a lot of sporting events. So you sit down to watch knowing the outcome. And I can't quite get into that, but I think that's a little bit of the picture we have here. There's no spoiler here. There's no anticipation of, is this going to work out or will this not work out? Peter reminds believers that uncertainty and drama, that is what is missing from your story. The drama's over. The drama's done. Jesus is victorious, and his victory is yours. The hope of redemption, future redemption, belongs to us now. We live out of the resources of the future. We're drawing from that capital. In verse 10, therefore, brothers, and this includes sisters too, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sounds at first pass like maybe there is a question. Is there a conditional statement? If I do something, then I will receive something. Well, doesn't that hold out the possibility of unknowing, of drama that I just said this passage doesn't have? So we may have the keys to the 30-foot U-Haul, but it's up to me to faithfully respond and drive the truck in order to prove that U-Haul belongs to me. But I think it's more nuanced than that. I think it's a little different than that. Because Peter tells us who falls away. And it's not the struggling believer. It's not the believer who didn't successfully exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. It's much more complicated than that. Who falls away? Peter says in 2 Peter 1 through 3, here are these false prophets. And here's what they're doing. They're bringing in destructive heresies. Okay, what kind of heresy is the person who has fallen away bringing? They deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. See, falling away looks like bringing in destructive heresies. They will live in a way that denies they are called. How do you do this? Pursuing obedience, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit just don't matter because sin doesn't matter. That's a destructive heresy. That's denying the master who bought us. Falling away looks like denying Christ and denying sin. Falling will look like justifying the desires of the flesh. And the truth is blasphemed, Peter will say. It's not sin that disqualifies us. It's the rejection of your need of saving. It's a rejection of the story, the power, the person, and the promises of Christ. It's false teachers who have come in and led others away from their need of being saved. Not falling doesn't mean that you won't sin. It means that if you live according to this identity that is given to you in the gospel, you can have assurance right now. Right now, you can have assurance. I can have assurance when you live according to the reality that you are a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ, and you respond to that, to live out of that power which belongs to you, that person who is for you, those promises which have been given to you. They are your possession in the gospel. You were baptized into those promises, sealed in those promises. You just won't fall. Fruit of the Spirit should not lead us to hopelessness and despair. It should lead us to conviction. It's been very convicting for me to preach through the fruit of the Spirit for the past few weeks. I hope it's been convicting for you. Conviction's good. When I see a father who is parenting in a wonderful way and feel convicted about my own parenting, that's a good thing. It inspires me. It spurs me on to live according to this calling that God has given me. And so the word does convict and the Spirit convicts, but conviction should not lead us to hopelessness and despair. It should lead us to repentance. Repentance is not a work by which we can gain God's favor. Repentance is not a work by which we seek to come back into God's good favor. Repentance is a grace because we already have the good favor of God. As we close, the fruit of the Spirit will only be properly cultivated when it first leads us to Christ. That's the theme of the song every single week. Because Jesus exhibited the fruit perfectly for us. Then we live out of that power. We live out of that person, in that person, for that person, according to the promises he has given to us. Do you believe in the power, promises, and person and work of Jesus for you? Do you look to Christ's atoning work on the cross because of your sin? Do you repent of your sin? You are forgiven. You're forgiven. Peter ends this section, that you will be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will be provided the victory crown. This is the language of marathon running. You will cross the finish line, and the garland will be put on your head, and the medal will be put around your neck, running the race that God has called you to, running in the power he has given you. Remember what Hebrews says. Jesus is not just the author of your faith. He is the finisher. He is the perfecter of your faith. Keep your eyes in this race fixed on him, and fixed on the promised kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is your story in Christ, and it's mine. May we soak up its realities and by the Holy Spirit cultivate a life that exhibits such goodness and beauty. May it be so. Let us pray. Lord, would we be gripped by the power of this story that is ours because of the full and final complete work of Jesus for us. The power has been given. We fix our eyes and our hearts and our minds on the knowledge of Jesus and his perfect work for us. We grasp hold of these promises as we are surrounded daily. Our hearts are so easily tempted and allured by the things of this world that are passing away. And yet Peter holds out this idea that says you are upheld so that you may become partakers of the divine nature. We were created for things that didn't pass away. You're created for things that don't fade, that aren't corrupt, that die. Those promises belong to us in the gospel. Would we live out of that? Would we be convicted in the ways that we don't live out of that, not to drive us deeper into ourselves, into hopelessness, but to drive us to Christ, to drive us to the grace of repentance so that we might turn in faith and grasp hold of you, Lord, with greater energy, with greater fervor. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name.